With me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 13. Luke 16, starting in verse 1. Jesus told the disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? But if you had not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Amen.
It's always good to be back with you. See many faces I recognize, and a lot of new ones. Just really good. First of all, Joanne, thank you for sharing your ministry this morning. Really appreciated that, and appreciated your mission work in Ontario, Canada, to the Indian tribes there. Tom Ross used to call Debbie and I the missionaries to New Jersey. Never really thought of myself in that way, but yesterday when I was at the sporting goods store and told them I was from New Jersey, the man behind the counter said, "Welcome back to America." So, it's especially good to be with you and to have been with you yesterday, sharing Tim and Amy's wedding. What a beautiful day God gave for that. And what a joy to be a part of the celebration, which had as its obvious goal the glory of God. So happy for Tim and Amy and for the Inns family and for the Thayer family and their desire to glorify God with that celebration. And I believe their desire is wonderfully achieved. That's our goal this morning, to glorify God. To glorify God by means of our singing, by means of our prayer, by means of the Lord's Supper, which we'll share, but now through the preaching of the Word. At Trinity Fellowship Church in Toms River, New Jersey, we've been preaching through the Gospel of Luke. So 2 weeks ago, my assignment was this passage, Luke 16, 1 to 13, the parable of the shrewd manager. These are the words of the greatest of teachers, Jesus Christ. But as we read his words, there are some obstacles that get in the way of our understanding his words at times. First of all, these are the words of the infinite Son of God, and they're coming to you and I. I am a finite creature, and so often my mind is far too dull and distracted to really take in what God has for me. A second obstacle to our understanding this morning is this is a parable. You do realize that in Jesus' ministry for many, many years, he taught clearly and straightforwardly who he was and what his mission was. And you know what the result of that was? very few believed him. And so during his ministry, he said, I am now going to stop teaching straightforward and clear truths, and I'm going to teach you in parables that are hard to understand. Parables are actually, in some ways, a judgment of Jesus on those who wouldn't hear his clear teaching of his identity and mission. A third obstacle that could get in our road this morning is that this parable is particularly hard to understand. Because we're preaching through Luke, we don't have the luxury of avoiding the hard passages that are hard to understand. You have to try to tackle them. So somehow I got that assignment. But listen to the words of some of the folks that I use for commentary, for help. Philip Ryken said, few other parables have caused as much perplexity or received as many interpretations as this one. New Testament scholar Darrell Bock said, the parable of the unjust steward is one of the most difficult of Jesus' parables to understand. The details of the thrust of the parable and how its argument works are much debated. And J.C. Ryle, whose expository thoughts are, I think, a must if you're preaching through the Gospels, said this, the passage we have now read is a difficult one. There are knots in it which perhaps will never be untied until the Lord comes again. We might reasonably expect that a book written by inspiration, as the Bible is, would contain things hard to understand. The fault lies not in the book, but in our own feeble understandings. If we learn nothing else from the passage before us, let us learn humility. Let's ask God to help us understand a difficult passage from his word. Heavenly Father, we need your help. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to take in your word, to understand it. Keep our minds sharp this morning. Remove distractions and enable us to know what your Son, the Lord Jesus, taught here. And above all, help us to live it out in our lives from day to day. And we would do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to divide our thoughts, if you're interested in taking notes, into two major sections. First of all, the parable itself in seven words. That doesn't mean I'm going to explain it in seven words, but there's seven words we'll use to try to figure out what the parable itself is saying. And then Jesus himself applies the parable with three different applications in verses 9 to 13. So first of all, the parable itself. The first word is audience. Who is it the passage says Jesus spoke to here? And it says he spoke to his disciples. This is actually a change. In chapter 15, we were told that the parables there were spoken to the tax collectors and sinners who were gathering to hear him teach, and to the Pharisees and scribes who were mostly grumbling at his teaching. Chapter 15 could be summarized as Jesus speaking of the joy of God in finding what's lost. And the applications in chapter 15 are largely about our attitudes towards other people, especially sinners. Chapter 16 now turns a corner, and Jesus is talking more about issues of discipleship and what's valuable in the kingdom of God, with an emphasis in this parable on our attitude towards money and possessions. So here in chapter 16, verse 1 tells us that he speaks to the disciples, but I want you to just notice also verse 14. While Jesus is speaking to his disciples here, there are those who are listening in. The Pharisees aren't outside of earshot. Jesus didn't take his disciples aside so only they could hear. The Pharisees listen in. So first of all, the primary audience here was the disciples. And when he begins this story, he introduces us to a manager. The parable begins by telling us a rich man had hired someone to manage all his affairs. This was not an unusual practice in that day. Many cultures did this. You may remember all the way back in Genesis 39. What was Joseph's job? He was hired by Potiphar to do what? Manage his entire household. We're said Potiphar made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. Now this manager here, he may have been a slave who was born in the household and trained for this task, or it might have been a free man who was appointed to that particular role. Third word, verse 1, wasting. We find that charges are brought against this manager for wasting the manager's possessions. This is actually the same Greek word used in the previous parable of the prodigal son, when it said that he squandered his property in reckless living. In 21st century language, we might say the manager was charged with misappropriation of funds. We're not really given the specifics, but in some way, this manager had misused his position to line his own pockets at his master's expense. So when we come to verse 2, we find out that he's asked to give an account. Word number 4, count, verse 2. The manager is approached by the master and asked to give an account of his management, seeing he's about to be fired. Now, I think we can assume that the charges brought against him are true, because we don't read of any defense that he gives for his actions. He doesn't profess his innocence. He doesn't claim to be falsely accused. He doesn't make excuses for his behavior. He doesn't contend he's been framed by someone else who cooked the books. Apparently, this manager kept good records, and the records are witnessing against him. So in verse 3 and 4, we see a plan. The majority of the parable actually consists of the manager making and enacting a plan of self-preservation. The plan begins with the manager talking to himself about his own limitations. He says to himself that he's been in management a long time and he's not convinced he can earn his living laboring with his hands, and he doesn't want to beg. So he formulates a plan whose purpose is to ingratiate himself to some of his master's debtors so that they'll take him in and provide for him after being ousted from his current position. His actions are meant to make the master's debtors indebted to him and willing to return favors in his time of need. Forget what number word I'm on. Enactment. Enactment, verses 5 through 7. He now gathers his master's debtors and he asks them to pay a portion of their debt in exchange for the debt being completely canceled. It's at this point that some of the major difficulties in the passage arise. What is actually going on here as he enacts this plan? There's a lot of debate as to what he actually did. Some will say that he simply removed the part of the payment that he'd been overcharging, the part he'd been skimming off the top. Others say that he's removing the interest charges, which many of you know were illegal in Israel. You were not allowed to charge interest to a fellow Israelite. And so some believe he was simply removing the illegal interest he had been charging. Still others say he was simply removing his commission on the sale of these goods to the debtors. I don't think that these various opinions are going to change the overall meaning of the parable in any way. It doesn't seem that it's all that different from a credit company in our day, willing to accept a partial payment as full payment because they think getting some of their money back is better than getting nothing. The major difference here is that the manager seemed to be doing this without the consent of his master. So imagine for a moment that I was a mortgage salesman, and you had purchased a mortgage from me and my company, and you had a substantial balance still on your mortgage. If I were to come to you with an offer, I will reduce your mortgage balance by half. All you have to do is this. You have to provide me with a room in which I can live. Would you take me up on my offer? I suspect if it meant $100,000 in monetary savings, you'd be very grateful to accept my terms and give me a place to live. The point of the manager's plan was to make sure He did not end up homeless as well as jobless. He used his last acts in his managerial position to buy friends, and in so doing, to make sure there were people who owed him a favor. The last word that describes the parable is one that brings a number of additional difficulties. The last word is commendation. But you can put a question mark behind that one. Why does the master commend the manager? Is Jesus commending the manager? And in this, at this point, we also kind of have to wrestle with when does the parable end? And when does Jesus start his applications of the parable? And lastly, when we interpret parables, our method of interpretation should really be this. What's the main point? Don't get lost in all the details. Sometimes that affects our interpretation, and sometimes it means we don't even get the main point of the parable. So the thing you really want to do when you're studying a parable is try to figure out what the main point is first. So what is the point of this parable? Again, there's great debate at this point, and I must say that no matter how you interpret this, you're going to disagree with some of the greatest spiritual minds of the past. But it's my task this morning, so here's my attempt at answering these questions. The beginning of verse 8 is somewhat shocking. We might have expected the parable to be one that teaches us to avoid, teaches us what to avoid, a lesson in stewardship by contrast. Don't be like this dishonest manager. However, the parable ends with the master commending his dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Shrewd means to be clever or wise, and as Philip Ryken points out in his commentary, there's a legitimate moral difference between saying, I applaud the clever steward because he acted dishonestly, and saying, I applaud the dishonest steward because he acted cleverly. It seems that the master is saying the second of those two things. The master and Jesus himself, they were not approving of fraud. The lesson here is certainly not that it's permissible to cheat and be dishonest as long as it's in your best interest and you do so in a clever, skillful manner. Okay? Jesus would never approve of unrighteous behavior. The book of Proverbs is filled with God's wisdom and includes wisdom about business, and basically God approves of fair business dealings and despises unjust weights and measures. That's Old Testament language for fraudulent business practices. He is called dishonest here in verse 8, and he certainly is not commended for his dishonesty. So what is he commended for? It appears again here that the first half of verse 8 sort of closes the parable, and the second half of verse 8 begins Jesus' explanation and application of the parable. It begins with the word for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. You see this word shrewd again, and it seems that this shrewdness, this cleverness, this wisdom, you might say, of the manager is what's being commended. He's being commended for having foresight. He sees he's in trouble, and he plans for the future. And it seems that the foresight of the manager is what he is applauded for. Jesus states that those of this world, they often give more thought to their futures than the children of God. Bach states, Christians should apply themselves to honor and serve God in their actions as much as secular people apply themselves to obtain protection and prosperity through money and possessions. The point is the wisdom in having such a concern. God's children who have a heavenly future should be as diligent in assessing the long-term effect of their actions as those who do not know God are in protecting their earthly well-being. Think for a moment about the extent to which people in this world will go to obtain money and possessions to secure their future. Think of the hours and energy that they'll put into building a business or earning a salary with an eye to the future. It is actually easier, is it not, to accumulate wealth if you're unburdened by conscience, or you're not burdened down by rules of conduct or standards of righteousness. If the ends justify the means, the people of this world are at an advantage in this area of money making. I think it's as if Jesus is saying this: oh, that people would give as much attention to their eternal souls as they do to their earthly business. If only people would live with their eternal destiny in mind instead of living only with reference to the things of this world. If only my disciples would live with the kind of foresight this manager exemplified with regard to their spiritual lives and destiny. So I'm going to suggest this as the main point of the parable. Look to the future and provide for your eternal souls. So the question becomes, how do we do this? How do we as disciples look to the future and provide for our eternal souls like this manager did for his earthly possessions? And so Jesus now turns to application in verses 9 through 13. So I have three applications I'd like to share with you in part two of the sermon. First of all, verse 9. I'm going to suggest the lesson in verse 9 is this: use money and possessions generously with heaven in view. Jesus stresses the importance of the application of this principle by beginning verse 9 with the solemn words, "I tell you." So when Jesus said those words, it's kind of like, listen up, right? Put your thinking caps on. Jesus is telling them, this is important now for you to hear. He wants us to know. Time was running out for this manager, and he wants us to realize time is running out for us. We will not be losing a job in the future. We'll be losing life itself. And so, to borrow Francis Schaeffer's words, how should we then live? And how should we view our money and possessions in this life, in view of the fact that we're going to lose it? We should view ourselves as stewards of all that we have, as managers of another's possessions. We should use what we have wisely and for God's glory. Now, this verse introduces us to a word called mammon. The NIV translates it wealth, but it's actually found three times in Jesus' three applications. The word mammon, translated here worldly wealth. What does that mean? Here's my suggestion for a definition for mammon: everything we have that we cannot take with us. It's called worldly here, most likely because wealth tends to produce worldly responses. And it tends to keep one's attention on this world and not on the world to come. I believe that the Bible states that money itself is value neutral, but what we do with it and how much we set our hearts on it displays the condition of our hearts and displays our values. Jesus in this verse is exhorting us to use worldly wealth for spiritual gain, spending it wisely before leaving it behind. This advice runs so contrary to every impulse of our materialistic culture. When faced with our mortality, our culture encourages us to just buy something and you'll feel better. In one of Calvin and Hobbes' cartoons, Hobbes is looking at a snowman, and he says to Calvin, "This snowman doesn't look very happy." "He's not," Calvin says. "He knows it's just a matter of time before he melts. The sun ignores his entreaties. He feels his existence is meaningless." "Is it?" Hobbes asks. "Nope," Calvin replies. "He's about to buy a big screen TV." You see, this is the way our society operates. Any thoughts of eternity, any thoughts of mortality, any thoughts of spiritual things would be drowned out by buying something else for ourselves. Jesus suggests here, as disciples, we should make a better investment of our money. Rather than relying on it and looking to it for happiness, we should put it to beneficial use. Use it to obey the second great commandment, to love our neighbors as ourselves. The reference to being welcomed into eternal dwellings seems best interpreted as friends who receive the benefit of our selfless generosity and will welcome us into the gates of heaven. We all realize it's not possible to buy our way into heaven. But when we generously invest our money into helping others, helping the victims of Sandy, helping support missions to unreached people groups, helping fund ministry to the addicted or orphans, or simply generously giving to our local church so that it can effectively minister the gospel to the lost and build up God's people, God rewards that generosity. So the first way I believe that we can look to the future and provide for our eternal souls is to use our money and possessions generously with heaven in view. Jesus' second application is in verses 10 through 12, where he basically says, "Be faithful with your money and possessions so that you can be trusted with heavenly riches." This parable is a parable about stewardship, and good stewardship is always associated with faithfulness and good character. All that we do reveals the nature of our character, but maybe nothing reveals the nature of our character more than our attitude towards money and possessions. Jesus speaks about those who are faithful in small things as being worthy of being given big heavenly things. It's worth noting that Jesus includes money in the small things category. This again goes against the grain of our culture. Our culture views money and possessions as of great importance and in many cases of greatest importance. Jesus is reminding us to be faithful with what we've been given, no matter how much he's given us. Be faithful with your money and your possessions. The word mammon is used again here with the same adjective, worldly wealth. Be faithful with the things you cannot take with you so that you may be worthy to be given real riches in heaven, what Jesus calls true riches. Now, Jesus, at the end of this parable, is actually making some pretty strong statements in these verses of application. I think here are some things that he insinuates in verses 10 through 12. He says, if you cannot be trusted with something as small as your earthly income, how can you be trusted with the treasures of the kingdom? Does Jesus really mean to imply that a lack of faithfulness to steward our money and possessions might be a sign that we are not bound for heaven at all? J.C. Ryle thinks so when he comments, "He who is dishonest and unfaithful in the discharge of his duties on earth must not expect to have heavenly treasure or to be saved." Wow. pretty powerful words. But I guess I want to ask you, is this not what Jesus is saying? Character is built by little choices we make every day. I think maybe one of the ways to apply these verses is to dispel a common misconception that has led to many to make a statement like this one. Maybe you've thought this. I think I can confess to thinking this. I hope I've never said it. But maybe you've had this go through your mind in your life. I don't have very much right now, but if I had more money, I would give more to God and to his kingdom. I think it's safe to say, based on Jesus' words in verses 10 through 12, that that is simply not true. You see, those who don't have a generous heart, those who don't give freely of their possessions when they have a little, if they had a lot, would most likely not be generous with a lot or freely give of their plenty. I don't know about you, but it seems to me like it's often those who have the least that are the most generous. Paul speaks of the Macedonian churches in 2 Corinthians 8 by saying this. Listen to these words. Their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. There's a paradox for you. They gave beyond their ability. That's what I want people to say about me. 30 years ago, we lived at 358 Duke Street. And 30 years ago this day, we were expecting our first child. Yes, Katie turns 30 in a couple of weeks. I need some water now. May 18th, 1985. Not many of you are aware of the circumstances surrounding her birth. She was born at Evangelical Hospital on Saturday morning, and Sunday morning was in the neonatal intensive care unit at Geisinger for the space of about a week, till we finally got to bring our dear little firstborn daughter home. We came home with a couple of things that day: a beautiful little girl and a payment plan. One thing that I will never forget, my parents came and they handed me a little wad of cash and they said, "This is from Uncle Laird." Uncle Laird and his family were missionaries in India all their adult lives, and I'm pretty sure there was one thing they didn't have: money. I will never forget that $100 that Uncle Laird was willing to give when I don't think he had it to give. That's the kind of disciples God wants us to be. He wants our earthly possessions to mean so little that if we see someone else who needs it more, we simply say, "Here, have some of our money." Okay. Pastor Cantine has reminded us on a number of occasions that money, maybe you can say it, is like manure. It's no good unless you spread it around. And that's maybe what Jesus is calling us to in these verses. Listen to these words of application of Philip Ryken as he speaks of the principle of faithfulness contained in these verses. Be faithful in doing whatever God has called you to do. Even if what you're doing for the Lord seems insignificant, do it in an excellent way. Work as hard when people are not watching as when they are. Pray for God's help. Take good spiritual care of the people right next to you. Be grateful for any sign of God's blessing, however small. Do not give in to little temptations that erode the purity of holiness. Keep your promises. Fulfill your commitments. Finish what you start. Nowhere is faithfulness more important than in the use of what we make of our material possessions. Because what we do with our money always reveals what is really in our hearts. What we have is not ours. We are only stewards, not owners. What we have belongs to God. And if we faithfully steward what God has given to us in this world, we may expect reward of true riches in the life to come. So the second way to look to the future and provide for our eternal souls is to faithfully steward what God has given to us, no matter how much he's given. The last application in verses 13 and 14 is serve God, not your money and possessions. This last application is probably the strongest of the three. If we want to be good stewards, we must master our money and possessions and not be mastered by them. We must make them serve us, not the other way around. Mammon, again, is mentioned here, the things we cannot take with us. They have a power to dominate our hearts. It is personified, Mammon, in these verses, and it competes with God for our affections. The Bible is clear, and say Bob Dylan was right, you have to serve something. Jesus reminds us here, it better be God. Jesus seems to be stating here that our hearts are capable of only one dominating love. The question is, what will we love? This again goes against our culture and quite possibly goes against our common misconception of modern American evangelicalism. It appears to me that as I look around our Christian culture, there are many that prefer to believe that they can serve God and money. It seems that many desire to serve God with some of their money and serve themselves with the rest. I'll give God what's left over after I've paid the bills, provided for my family, and spend a bit on myself. The Old Testament sets an example for our behavior that I still think we need to think about with a concept of the first fruits. See, God in the Old Testament was to be given the first fruits of the Israelites' crops or herds. That is, there was a pattern of their lives that I believe is found throughout the scriptures, not just the Old Testament. God's children should view all they have as belonging to their Heavenly Father so that we'll give him first. And we'll live on what's left. Having received all that God has given us in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, ought we not to be more concerned about living by this principle? Whatever I receive, or whenever I receive anything from God, I will be thankful, and I will give back to God first, and I will live on what's left. I will show God that he is the priority of my life by choosing to be generous with what he's given me and by putting the resources he's given me to steward for the use of others and for his kingdom. And Jesus finishes his application by giving us this strong statement that contains no middle ground. We cannot serve God and money. Now, if you want a clear but sad example of this truth, just read verse 14. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. Sad. They heard everything he said, and it says their hearts loved money. And so how did they live?
They made fun of Jesus and the things he taught. The third way to look at the future and provide for our souls is to make sure money is not our master, but that everything we have is brought under the mastery of God, our Heavenly Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ. So I'd like to close with this prayer, asking God for his help in applying today's truths to our lives. Heavenly Father, give us grace to love and serve you above all else. Please make love for you the one dominating love of our hearts. Keep us from love of money and possessions. Help us to resist our culture's temptation to measure our lives by what we own and the balances in our accounts. Enable us to view all that we have as yours and to view ourselves as simply managers of your good gifts to us. Help us to be faithful, to steward your possessions in a way that shows we possess the Christ-like character that will be rewarded in heaven. Help us to be generous to others with a view to the future, that we may one day hear your commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. And may all this be done for your glory here on the earth. Amen.